Corinthians. But we sang tonight some of the themes that we've been discussing about love, and we had the one bridge, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. And I'm sure that is your heart. I hope it's your heart and your desire to live for Christ, to live for the Lord, to live to glorify the Lord, enjoy him forever is the first chief end of man, as the Westminster Catechism says. But then you got to answer that question, what does it mean to live for him then? The one who loves our soul, the one who loves us, what is the way in which we live for him? And I think Christ has given us that specific command and specific detail when he tells us this in the Gospel of John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the lover of our soul, the giver of all things to us, we love him and we love the brothers. Again, he says this in chapter 15 of John, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And Paul spoke to the Ephesians in chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, that is, those loved by God as his children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I think it's pretty clear from those texts. To live for Christ is to love like Christ did, and to love the people that Christ loves, even his enemies and neighbors, and all those that he places in our life. So that is the subject, loving others, that we are covering here in 1 Corinthians 13. So open with me to this chapter, and I'll read for us the first 8 verses, and we return and come back to another profile of the profile of love, another detail that Paul wants us to be able to define what this Christian agape love looks like, how it acts, how it behaves, how it responds, what it does and what it does not do. And this is the chapter we want to go to. This is a chapter that we always want to look to as we think about that greatest commandment, that we love one another and love the Lord our God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And we'll stop there. We're in the middle of this list of verbs, verbal expressions that define love for us. Love is not defined here by nouns, things. It's defined by actions. And every one of these is an action, either in the positive or in the negative. He begins with two positive. Love is patient and love is kind. And we talked about that, and both of those are kind of the on each side of a coin, the same type of expression here, only in a little different way. And then he goes into negatives, and he lists a number of negatives of what love is not. Love doesn't act in a way that envies other people or boasts about himself. Love is not responding or carrying on in arrogance. It is not rude. It doesn't act in rudeness. And this evening, we'll cover the next one. It does not insist on its own way. And I'll call this, love is not self-seeking. If anything, love is following the example of Christ that we saw there in John 13 and John 15, that this is what love is, that he lays down his life for his brother, for the other person. It is sacrificial. It is not self-seeking. It is seeking someone else. It's seeking out. It has a search to benefit the other person. And this is the seventh of the list. And just as a quick review, as we look through this, the first one was love is patient. And the word there has this idea of having a long fuse. And you know, the opposite to that is short fuse. When we think of short fuse, we think of our tempers. We think how quickly we can snap or how quickly a spark can set us off and we explode and we go quickly to anger or to an explosion or to a conflict. And love operates in a different manner. Love operates not in a way that is not passionate, as one who has a fuse like that, not in a way that is indifferent, but responds in a way knowing that there is that inciting what could be my short fuse. Instead, I lengthen my fuse and I have a long-tempered response. Patience, the capacity to be wronged and yet not retaliate or complain. This is what love in the Christian manner is. And Christ is that perfect example of that. How quickly the wrath of God could have been kindled at the very first sin and the many sins that we pile on and the many ways in which we have operated in a hostile way towards God to incite his wrath, to incite his anger, to light his fuse, and yet he has a long, long, long patient temper. He will withhold that expression of wrath and he chooses instead not to retaliate. That is love towards us. The second is kindness. Which, put with patience, kindness means to provide something beneficial to that other person. So you have the patient side of it where I'm not going to respond so quickly and so sharply with some type of attack back at the person who is inciting or irritating or attacking me, my enemy, or maybe it's my friend who happens to be a sinner. Instead, I want to be patient there, and so there's a reaction there that I'm not going to respond, but then kindness goes and steps in to that situation with a beneficial response to the other person. You note this from Romans chapter 12, a good chapter there that describes love and love towards the enemy. Instead of responding, instead of wanting vengeance, the person responds to the one who incites him with evil with what? Good, right? Return the good for that evil that was coming back at you. This is the type of kindness that is called for that love describes. There's a provision of benefit to the person. There's a good-heartedness. There's a friendliness, thoughtfulness, a pleasant and useful reaction. So the opposite to love is kindness would be a bombastic, rough, tough, abrasive type of attitude towards people who may irritate or light your fuse. Patience restrains yourself from when you're wronged or irritated. Kindness then shows grace to those who try your patience. Patience takes anything from others, and kindness gives anything beneficial to others. And you see how those two work together. Then there is the negatives. Love does not envy. Love does not envy. It's not envious. It's a strong desire for what God has not providentially allowed in your life. Remember that. It really is, as we describe this, the person who's envious is shaking his fist in complaint at God because he envies a certain situation and a certain circumstance. Like, and let's put it in the context of a church in Corinth. And the Corinthians were watching each other and they could see this person has this special gift over here that I don't have and I envy this person and I complain about it. I make a big deal about that and I show pity, I have a pity party over that or something. There's this desire that I want things to be different than the way they are, and yet it's God's providence that has established the situation as it is. There's a heated affection towards what you perceive as an injustice towards someone else negatively. And so you might desire to have what that other person has. I envy what he has. I envy his gifts. I envy his family. I envy his marriage. I envy his children. I envy his job or whatever it is, or his talents. Or on the other hand, the envy could also be, I wish evil on that person. that they actually get lowered than me so that I get more credit. And so there's this attitude there, and love has nothing to do with that. Love is the opposite to that. Love has the affections that are good towards the other person and thankful that the other person has the gifts or the talents or whatever it is that God has provided in their life by his gracious, merciful hand, and he acknowledges it. It's pure mercy that that person's like this, has that life just as it is in my life, and I'm thankful to God, and I bless God, and I am certainly grateful and encouraging to that other person. So love is not acting in envy. The next is love is not boastful. And this talks about this person now, myself. So you look at envy, and the person is now looking at that other person or the other people over here and seeing self and measuring that out and saying, I'm not what I want, and I'm complaining with God with how things are with them. But then boast turns back on self and starts seeing self as way more than we are. And starts boasting, heaping praise. Drawing attention to yourself in order to elevate or parade what accomplishments or how important you think you are to gain recognition from others. It's a boastful thing. And the Corinthians are full of boasting. Boasting for all sorts of things. Boasting in their wisdom, their elite wisdom compared to the lower classes. Boasting that they were Christians because they were noble, that they were wealthy, that they were a Corinthian or whatever it is, and they were claiming some things that this is why God saved me. And Paul needed to start off in chapter 1 to say, no, you got nothing to boast about. None of us have anything to boast about in our salvation. Love is not boastful at all. And so we don't act this way in a crowd amongst company, parading ourselves, building ourselves up, tearing the other person down. So love is not boastful. Then we looked at love is not arrogant. That's the next word, the next verb. Arrogance there has the idea, the word there is puffing up. Knowledge puffs up, chapter 8. And it is love, on the other hand, that reduces this. Not this loveless attitude can be a very arrogant attitude, be full of hot air, high opinion of yourself. Love, on the other hand, is humble, contrite of spirit. What does Isaiah say? Trembles at God's word. And so love is one that has things in order, sees and measures himself out in the right way as God sees this person and walks before God with a humble heart, a lowly heart, a right heart, a servant's heart. And so the Christian in a church, and in this church or our church, needs to measure these out and look at himself and say, okay, am I walking in love like God is loving me? And do I love others? Or am I walking in a way that defies that love and is building self up? And then last week we looked at is the word rude. Love is not rude. And this is a word that I use to describe childishness, the immature type of attitude. Poor manners is where you get this idea of rudeness, or being impolite or crude or offensive towards others. So there's just a certain behavior that the person may carry on and act in a way that kind of stomps on other people's feet and is not sensible to other people's sensitivities. It's not caring about others. And so you might have in your translation, love does not act unbecomingly. So we need to behave in some way that is becoming, or behaving gracefully instead of disgracefully. And we looked at that because in that definition, like childishness, because that's the way Paul looked at the Corinthians. You should be mature, chapter 3. You're acting like children. You should be a little more mature in the way you're behaving and you're carrying on amongst each other, and instead you're acting like you're 7 and 8-year-olds in a playground fighting over a toy or fighting over the swing set or fighting over a football or whatever it is. There's just a rudeness, an unbecomingness. Love is not going to be overbearing, intrusive. Love is well-mannered, respectful of others, especially their weaknesses. And so we see others in weakness. We don't just trounce on over them and push over them. We care for them. We build them up. Especially in chapter 12 when it talked about those with certain gifts that aren't quite the most showy gifts, we give greater honor to such. That's what love does. We bring everyone in and we all see each other equally. and a loving way. Love cares about others enough to be polite and acts in a way that benefits others. And so this is what we're looking at in this definition and these profiles of love. This is the type of behavior we want to impart to our children, to each other, and to see that the church operates and lives in this type of way with each other. And the Corinthian church was full of this immaturity. And they're behaving in ways that were, well, for any other word, the simple word here, they were behaving in an unloving way. I know you might think, oh, they're just unloving, and you might have a specific definition, but you need to see it in the broadest sense in all these terms and all these expressions. They were unloving in many ways. And so this chapter really, as it's defining love, is actually reproving the lovelessness in the church. Something that needs to go and be replaced by putting on the love of Christ. We put on Christ, we put on love. We live for Christ, we live in love. We see the example of Christ who laid down his life for us, who loved us, sacrificially loved us, did not respond in any way that would be rude or impatient. He showed love, and thus we live out that love that Christ has loved us. So Paul here is really, if we could put it this way, making the main thing the main thing. He could nitpick them to death about all the things that are going on, and it seems like he's doing that. He's addressing each question. He's addressing, seems like, all the big problems, but this chapter really just kind of hones it all in. This is the main thing right here. If you want to get anything out of this, if you're a Corinthian reading this letter, make sure you start right here and build off of this. And this is the issue of love, the primary importance of our spiritual life. Jesus said it is to love. That is the greatest commandment. And with Paul, and without this, Paul says we are nothings. As Christians, we are nothings without love. Without love, Jesus implies we are lawbreakers. We're disobedient to the Lord. We're lawless to not love. Because after all, what are the two greatest commandments? To love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourself. If we walk and operate in a loveless way, we are lawbreakers to the highest degree. And at the end of this chapter, Paul says this, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why do you think he said that? You don't know why he said that? Because when we finally get into glory and we see the Lord face to face, we come into his kingdom, and we talked about this morning, all the different things that will happen. We're going to be before the Lord. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to see Christ as he is. We're going to be in God's presence. We're going to be in the holy angels' presence. We'll be in the kingdom. We'll be new heavens, new earth, eternally living out our created design of God and carrying forward. And guess what's not going to be there anymore? Faith. Because faith will be replaced by what? Sight. Hope will not be there. Because hope will be replaced with what? Reality. We hope for that which we do not see, which we haven't experienced yet. And then it happens, and reality is there. This is life in the kingdom. There's no place for hope anymore. We don't need hope anymore. But guess what stays? Love. Love will be perfected and go on forever. It's very interesting that Jonathan Edwards, we learned about this morning in the adult Sunday school, and there was a series that he brought up of sermons that Edwards preached, and he wanted to make this contrast. This is Stephen Nichols in our video. He wanted to make the contrast where typically Jonathan Edwards is known for the one big sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it just kind of paints this stereotypical Puritan, woe is me, woe is you, you're all sinners, we're all miserable, this, that, and the other. Well, it's theologically sound, but that was not really what Jonathan Edwards was known for in the whole litany of all his sermons. Mostly what he was known for would be that definition of going to the glory of God and enjoying God and the love that God would desire for his people. And he had a series called Charity and Its Fruits, which charity is the old English would be this word love, love and its fruits. And he preached this section right here in 1 Corinthians 13, what we're doing tonight, what we've been doing for some weeks. And he went through this in 30 different sermons. And he covered this. Like, it won't take 30, I don't think, as far as I know. But he covered this and he preached through this. And Jonathan Edwards is not a what we call a sequential expository preacher. He exposited the scriptures, but not in a sequential manner. That's what I am. That's what I do. I learned that through my education, where you take the Bible and you take a book of the Bible and you start in chapter 1, verse 1, and you work your way all the way through. That's in sequence, verse after verse after verse. Jonathan Edwards was a topical preacher. He would take a passage, he would draw it out, explain the text, that one verse or the one that passage, and then he would move on to doctrine, and he explained the doctrine behind that, and then we'd go to application. He wouldn't necessarily cover 1 Corinthians from chapter 1 all the way through. But he did come to this text, and as far as we know, this may be one of the only sequential expository series he covered would be in this chapter. And he walked through all the patterns of love, charity and its fruits. The last, well, in some of these, towards the end of it, he has these statements in a sermon called Heaven is the Land of Perfect Love. I think he even mentioned that this morning. He says this, the spirit of charity or love is the opposite of a selfish spirit. Selfishness is a principle that contracts the heart. Contracts the heart, okay? And confines it to self. While love enlarges the heart and extends it to others. I like that description. So selfishness, love. Selfishness is going to do something to you. It's going to operate in a way where you just get constricted and confined within. You just become a slave of yourself. And you become small. And you become distorted. Love, on the other hand, expands out, he says, extends itself. And so when you're committed to love and you're committed to what the Lord is telling us here in this passage, you're actually enlarging your heart. We like that expression. He has a large heart. That means he's a lover. He loves people. He cares for people, or she. And expanding it out, and it extends itself out to others, is the idea. And that's what Edwards was teaching. So if you're living selfishly, your heart is shrinking, contracting, and being confined. I'm not sure if there's actually biological, physical evidence of that, but spiritually for sure. But as we look away from ourselves, we look to live for God and others, and our hearts are expanding, is the idea. Those are great counseling words. That's why the Puritans were counselors. Self-confronting words to help heal the soul. So heaven is the land of perfect love. Final set of sermons in that series. You go to heaven, and guess what's going to be there? Guess what you're going to be made into? You're going to live in a way that's being described right here in this chapter. Loving with an expanded heart. So genuine, authentic Christian love is going to be selfless. On earth, we're being sanctified towards that goal. And so we're not living this out with perfection at all at this point, I'm sure. None of us are. I think we can all agree to that. This is our battle. This is our fleshly battle every day. And we're trying to fight to become like Christ, and we're trying to put down the flesh, and we're trying to fight against those proclivities, those tendencies that want to be selfish, that want to be unkind, that want to be impatient. That's just our nature in the fallen condition. And yet sanctification is developing and growing a large heart here and wants you to go towards the goal, which love will be complete in heaven and perfect and Christ-like. That's what we're going after. Well, I'm going to give you a simple outline here of this word or this expression. It's actually a few words with a pronoun and a verb. The verb that is stated in this one where it says, love does not insist on its own. The word there is the word we get for seek or search. That's the verbal action there. Searching out or seeking, and then it has, as the object of the sentence there, a pronoun, which is really interesting how Paul wrote that. Love does not seek its own, is how you would literally translate that. Actually, there are some translations, NIV, love is not self-seeking. NET Bible, love is not self-serving. New Living Translation, love does not demand its own way. That adds something, that adds a noun to the pronoun. And the King James is probably the most literal. Love seeks not its own. And you're left with this pronoun here, and we want to learn what do we do with that? What is it trying to not seek? What do you mean by seeking its own? And I want to give you an outline here. The meaning of selflessness. That's the first one. Then I want us to look at the matter of selfishness that will be in this church. And lastly, the maturing of selflessness. So we're going to go selfless to selfish to selfless. Let's start with the meaning here. Does not seek or insist on its own way. Literally, in that way. Paul does not give us the noun. In other words, he's leaving that up to us to fill in the blank. Its own what? Love does not seek its own what? What's it not trying to search out and seek and to lay claim to? And we're to apply and supply the answer to that. You can fill in the blank on this one. So what does love not seek? What does selflessness look like here? It doesn't seek its own welfare. Doesn't seek its own interests. Doesn't seek its own agenda. Doesn't seek its own glory. Doesn't seek its own opinion above others. It doesn't seek its own will above God's will. Doesn't seek its own demands. Doesn't seek its own self-preservation and self-protection and self-defense in relationship. It doesn't seek its own opinion about what color the church carpet should be. I throw that one in there. Or what paint color the walls should be or whatever, or what kind of chairs we should have where churches split over those things. This is a selfless type of activity that love is operating in. And so it's not going to seek its own whatever. And so we have here in the ESV, its own way. The NIV, self-seeking. It's seeking self. And I think those are both accurate. You could put those all in there. Now, Paul is not saying that love expresses itself in a way that doesn't care about yourself. Actually, if you don't care about yourself, you actually become a burden to others. And that's not the point. What he's saying here is an excessive seeking. And so an ambition that is over the line and too far, that leaves others behind and ignores the needs and the benefits of others over your own search for what you want and what you think is right and what you think is best or what you think is going to be better for you. Is a concern for ourselves more than others. Narcissism is probably the best way to describe what is a loveless lifestyle here. Narcissism comes from Greek mythology. Narcissus, who walked by a pool of water, looked down and saw his own image in the water and fell in love with himself and lived for that beauty and that love of himself. This is not love. This is not proper love. This is not Christian love. The improper love of self is the concern here, an excessive interest in the admiration of your own thing. Pharisees were like this, self-love. King Saul was like this. He would kill David, even kill Jonathan if need be, in order to get his own way, to protect his own interests. So there's a current concern when we think of love, concern for self over and above the concern for others, and the concern for the kingdom of God. Love does not operate on those terms. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, speaking of how we are to think and how are we to respond and how are we to relate in relationship, he says not only to his own interests we are to look, but also to the interests of others. There is where love operates. I'm not just focusing in on me and what I've got going on here. I have to get my eyes off of self here and start looking at the interests of others and actually consider them above my own. And this is how love is to operate. Love does not pursue selfish ambitions at the expense of what is best for others and what is best for the kingdom of God. Love's not enamored with self. It's not preoccupied with self. It's not obsessed with self. It's not consumed and self-absorbed. All this self stuff. Just think in terms of that. Love is self-denying, in other words. Now, that puts us within the realm of what the gospel call in the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John show us. When Jesus called people to follow him and to become a Christian, he went right after self, did he not? He called us and he made the issue of self front and center. Are you going to live and insist on your way or God's way? If you're going to insist on your way, then you are not fit to be my disciple. People would say, well, yeah, I want to follow you, but first let me take care of this. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me. And so he put this right here, front and center, the walk of the Christian life. If you want to follow me and have eternal life, you must deny self, take up the cross, and then come follow me. He also said, what profit is it to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? And who are those that would forfeit their soul and gain the whole world? They're living for themselves. That's what they're living for. Money, wealth, fame, whatever it is. They live for this world. He says there's no profit in that. And if you want eternal life, you must enter the narrow gate. The implication there, strip yourselves of everything you have accumulated here and leave it behind to get through the gate. It's all me that you live for now. He said, whoever wishes to save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life on account of me will save it. So this is a gospel issue now. When we talk about love is not insisting on its own way. Well, that makes perfect sense because we've been called into the gospel under those premises, under those principles. And then he called us to consider the cost before you decide to follow me because he understood how powerful this self-love and these self-agendas are and that we weigh these things out. I want to determine what's best for me. And he just said, listen, before you even consider following me, you're going to understand I'm going to call you to strip yourself and drop everything of yourself and I own it all now. You're now my servant. So consider that. Consider how much it's going to cost you before you decide to follow me, because it will cost you. It will cost you everything to follow Jesus Christ. In other words, to become a Christian implies that self has to die. Self has to be denied. Self has to be put to death, crucified, repented from, you name it. So this is what the meaning of selflessness is in the context of Christian agape love. And this is how we should live amongst each other in a church and how we do ministry. John the Baptist, I think his words when he was describing Jesus, Jesus is coming into the picture here and John is starting to come out of the picture and he made this great statement. I think this is the best way, a great illustration to define what's talked about here. He says of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. So if I'm going to live to insist on my own way to make my increase get up and my own reputation build up and my agenda be most important, well, who am I getting in the way of now? Jesus' agenda. That's the issue. John says, listen, I'm here to serve him and I must decrease. I need to get out of the way and allow the Lord to increase and be glorified through me. Selfishness is antithetical, therefore, to godliness. It's the opposite to holiness. It's contradictory to Christ-likeness. So the meaning of selflessness is to be a giver, a server, contrite of heart, looking to the interests of others, laying down your agenda for the sake of others and for the sake of the kingdom of God. You're not looking for all the flaws in the other person to try to help other people. What you're doing is you're laying yourself down to serve the greater interest of God in the lives of others and in the kingdom of God. This is the church. And the church is made up of a bunch of people who are denying themselves and serving one another and coming alongside to help and encourage one another. Now, Steve Lawson says, you will never have more trouble with any person than you will have with yourself. I mean, you can have conflict in church, you can have conflict at work, you can have conflict in family, but there really is nobody more that you will have trouble with than yourself. Interesting. Martin Luther agrees with that. He said this, to fight against sin is to fight against the devil, the world, and oneself. The fight against oneself is the worst fight of all. I am more afraid of my own heart than that of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the greatest of all popes, self. I like those words coming from a Catholic background. Andrew Murray, another theologian, said, self is the root, the branches, the tree, and all the evil of our fallen nature. So we have to live in a battle, fight against and deny self. Tertullian, old church father, says, he who lives only to benefit himself, notice this, confers a benefit on the world when he dies. You like that? You live to benefit yourself. You live for self. When you die, you actually confer a benefit on others, is the idea. That is, when a selfish person dies, the world becomes a better place. But if we live for God, we live for others, we lay down our life and we follow the example of Christ to follow his love, guess what? We then confer what is best upon the world. We benefit the world in that way, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of what it is to be a Christian. Now, you'll never be happier in your spiritual life when you're denying yourself and living large for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the most miserable you can be in your life is when you're consumed, wrapped up with yourself, eaten up with your own self-interest and your own self-concerns, and others are always taking a back seat in your own interests and cares and concerns, and there's a misery to that. And what Jonathan Edwards said, what's happening there with your heart is just getting constricted and shrinking when you're wrapped up in yourself rather than expanding, serve others. And that's a great way to see that. There's a tombstone in an English village, and it said this on the tombstone: here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now, where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. That is a selfish person. Now, let's take a look at the Corinthians here. The matter of selfishness. Selfishness now. This matter that is a big matter in the church. This was at the epicenter of their problem. It seems like lovelessness is the epicenter of their problem, and this one reflected itself in this way. Chapter 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. A reproof, stop seeking the good of yourself. Seek the good of your neighbor. Paul, in his own example, same chapter 10, verse 33, I do not seek my own advantage. I live in a way where I seek the advantage of others. I lay down certain freedoms, certain rights of my own so that others might be benefited. So he's an example of that love. Then chapter 12, verse 25, about the membership of the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. This is the goal. This is the implication of giftedness and how we use our gifts and how we view giftedness and the membership and the unity of the body. We have a care for one another. This is how the church should have been operating, and he continues to plug away at them and saying, listen, we got to fix these things. Now, let me show you a few examples of how this church was really an endless seeking of their own personal interests at the expense of others. Chapter 5, turn there, chapter 5, verse 1. These are just a few examples that come up. First thing we see, they failed to confront others in their sin. Failed to care about others who are caught and entrapped in sin. And they became boastful. We talked about that before. And proud about it. Chapter 5, verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He's crying, he's calling them out on this and saying, shouldn't you be mourning about this situation? Shouldn't you be sorrowful over this situation? Should you not be acting in some way and extending yourself out of love for this man and his spiritual state at this point, which is miserable and caught and entrapped in sin? Should you not extend yourself out to them? And instead you're not. And he says you're being arrogant about it. There's no mourning. There's no confronting. They're boasting. They were tolerating it. and just kind of living it out and ignoring it. They love their own ease. They love their own pleasure. They love their own peace of mind to step up, enter into that guy's trouble. Their selfishness caused them to fail to approach others out of personal fear that it may be too uncomfortable. And so this is what he calls them to. And we got to charge ourselves to love in this way as well. As we see others and we see the church, and we all walk in sin and we all want to love, but we need to be careful that love also extends itself. Love needs to go to the other and sees the interests of that other person's soul more important than my own comfort. Secondly, chapter 6, verse 1, they fail to reconcile with others in conflict. This is the chapter, first part of the chapter, about how they were in lawsuits amongst each other. Believers were going to court against each other. And he made statements there that are pretty poignant. He said, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle the dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so what's happening there is a lovelessness that would rather defraud his brother and get the advantage. And he's saying, are you unwilling to take a loss? Are you unwilling to suffer wrong so that this conflict can be resolved? No, they would rather take it to court and win. So there's a lovelessness there in that church. Chapter 10. Another example of this, they failed to yield to one another in liberties. They had freedoms. And we know this part of it. We went through this chapter. They have freedom to eat certain things and drink certain things and operate in certain ways, and others didn't quite have that freedom in their weakness. And the stronger ones are saying, I don't care about that guy. I'm going to do it anyways, even if it meant that person stumbling in sin as a result of my exercising of freedoms. And he calls this loveless activity. He calls this, do not love your brother in this way, Romans 14 and 15. And they're not acting and operating in love. Even if it meant causing that person to stumble into sin, they would point the finger and say, well, that's all their fault. That's their problem. No, it's the body of Christ's problem. And you're part of the body of Christ. Number 4, chapter 11. They came to the love feasts. What was supposed to be a love feast, where they come with a potluck and the food was there, and there was the rich and there was the poor. The poor usually showed up a little late because they worked all the way to sundown. The rich were kind of more free to come in. They had the best cuts of meat, the best wine, the best everything, and they just kind of hogged it to themselves. And they showed no care. They didn't wait for their brothers to come. All they cared about was getting that best cut, that best slice of meat, rather than considering how they can share it with others. So they had no love there. It's supposed to be a love feast, and it became a self-love activity. And then they came to the Lord's table, where the Lord, again, died for their sins, all of their sins, and they have no right to stand themselves up and prop themselves up and demand rights and demand things to be their way. What a love feast that was. Anything but love. And then lastly, another example is chapter 14. We'll get there in verse 26. He says this, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. So he's kind of giving some order to the design there, what's happening in the church. And you know what was happening in the church? They gathered together. Someone stands up, got something to share. And in the midst of him sharing, someone stands up over here and interrupts and speaks over this person. Pretty soon, four, five, six others are sharing songs, and everything's going on. No one respecting each other, no one waiting on each other, no one being patient at all. And they're promoting themselves. They're speaking over others, interrupting others, talking over others, all competing with one another so they can be heard, so they can show off. Look at my gift. Look at what I received from the Lord, a word from the Lord, and promoting their own self-importance. It was a loveless worship service. And the end result was non-believers came in, looked at that, said, "You guys are nuts. I'm out of here. I want nothing to do with this." A loveless activity. So this is what the selfishness that was the matter that was happening in this church. And I've been to situations like that. It was a mayor's prayer breakfast some years ago. And I'm not used to this in a prayer breakfast, but we sat in, not during the breakfast time, but a prayer meeting in a room, and all these pastors and church leaders from all walks of different churches that I didn't know. A lot of them were, I think, charismatic from different churches. And it was like, all right, let's pray together. And we started, and someone started praying, and I thought, all right, here we go. I'm listening, and pretty soon everyone was praying out loud, and it was a cacophony of noise. I couldn't hear anything. I'm like, okay, so the assumption then is that you pray out loud to the Lord, and you're praying to the Lord, and no one's really listening to you. You're just doing your thing, and it was just a big noise thing going on here. And maybe I'm not used to that, but it certainly wasn't something that was conducive to a unity together and working together and praying together and hearing each other's prayers and being encouraged and praying alongside. It was just a big chaos, in my opinion. Maybe some churches do it that way. It was just bedlam. I'm not sure what good that does. If you want to pray to the Lord, what does the Lord say? Go to your closet, pray alone. Stop creating this corner where you're out on the street and you're praying all long prayers, lots of noise, and everyone doing it at the same time. There's just something to that that did not strike me as the way things ought to be done. But maybe that's my opinion. But I thought, and I'm reminded of what's happening in the Corinthian church here, a bunch of cacophony going on, all sorts of stuff happening, and Paul is saying, wait, let all things be done for building up. Let all things be done in a certain orderly manner. Let only a few speak, and let no one overtalk anybody else. He's putting some controls to what's happening there. And that is a matter of love, I believe. Because selfishness steps in. Pride steps in real quickly there. And it starts becoming myself is very important here, and I need to be heard. Okay, so what do we do? Lastly, the maturing of selflessness. I want to mature this love, this selfless love. Not insisting on my own way. I want to be like Christ. How do we do that? A little bit of practicalness to this. How do we help ourselves become less absorbed with self, dying to self, focus on others, enlarging my heart, not constricting it, and becoming more like Christ in this matter? I'll give you three practical steps here. And they're not, okay, go do this, go jump off a cliff. I don't know. No, just simple things here. First, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. First thing to mature a selflessness in you is to be consumed with the glory of God. Be consumed with the glory of God. You pursue God's glory, and that takes over. And you're after His glory. You cannot be after your own agenda at the same time. To pursue His glory, to be consumed with His glory, and to enjoy Him forever displaces selfishness. Look what it did to Isaiah. Here's this scene. Isaiah is given a vision of the Lord in the temple. And it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two He covered His face. Two with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What was his vision and his perspective of this glorious scene of the glorious holy Lord? It humbled him, did it not? It broke him down and put him in his place. Woe is me. And to become consumed with the glory of God is going to bring the woes of self right into your heart. It's the overriding, all-consuming principle is that whatever I do for the glory of God, and self suddenly goes out. And we want to be consumed with God's glory, obsessed with it. It's all right to be obsessed with glorifying the Lord, dominated with the desire that in my life, God is going to be honored. Give him praise and glory, do his name. And the outcome of this same chapter, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. He said, go. Keep on and say to this people. And he gave him the charge. So here is... he's consumed with what he sees of the holiness of God. It humbles him, but it also prepared him now to serve in the right way. Right? Now apply that to the church. Consumed with the glory of God, humbles your heart, takes the selfishness out, and the selfless, serving, loving heart is now ready to go forward and serve God. When I behold the greatness of his character, he increases, I decrease. I become caught up in those interests. And as we do this with our own little pettiness, our own little self-centeredness becomes drowned out with that vision. Second thing you can do is be conquered by the cross of Christ. Be conquered by the cross of Christ. This is one of the, I guess, main themes of this book, or the main counsels that Paul gives in this book to the Corinthians. They're struggling so much. And they're working through things, and Paul's correcting them, and he just keeps coming right back. It seems like every chapter, it seems, just about, he goes right back to the cross, right back to Christ, right back to what Christ did on the cross. Continuing to do that in 2 Corinthians as well. If we're conquered by the cross of Christ, selfishness dies there. We stand at the foot of the cross, it evaporates. When we consider what he's done for us on the cross, our pride has no place. Has no place. We've got to be insane to think that we can be proud and at the same time cling to the cross. Something is wrong there. It's the opposite there. We're defying that. We're contradicting ourselves. When we consider what he has done, there is a sanctifying effect in our lives. When we think of the cross. And Paul continually reminded these Corinthians of Christ's death in a number of places. Chapter 1, verse 18, and this was to humble them. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't think about it. They don't let it affect them. But to us that it affects, that it's important, that it conquers, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. It's life-changing. Chapter 1, verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We look at what the cross does to us and gives us righteousness and sanctification and wisdom in Christ. Everything is in Christ. I got nothing to boast about anymore. Down goes pride. Down goes self-interest, down goes my agenda, and his agenda becomes number one now. And I boast in him. And that's a constant reminder. This is a letter, really, that keeps our eyes focused on the cross, its impact in our attitudes. Chapter 2, same book here. Chapter 2, just a few verses later, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to play the proud wisdom game with our culture here. They want lofty speech, And the church wants lofty speech. I'm just going to give you what? The cross. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to have our pride just crushed. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not of plausible words of wisdom. Weren't very impressive, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It was about the cross. It kept bringing it back to the cross, addressing these people as they're working through the issue of sin within their midst in chapter 5. They should have been mourning over their brother who was in sin. He brings them right back to the cross issue again. Chapter 5, verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. The way you resolve this issue of your tolerance, your pride, your arrogance, your lovelessness is come right back to Christ who's been sacrificed for you, and that will result in you acting in a way that will then clean that stuff out. It doesn't belong here. My attitude needs to be one of love for Christ, conquered by his cross, and love for my brother who's been saved by that cross. So these are the ways he brings some practical advice. Chapter 6, verse 20, you've been bought with a price, so glorify your God with your body. That's what it's for. And on he goes. The cross is everywhere in this book. This is his counsel to them. So if we want to mature the selfless love within us, continue to have your eyes fixed on the cross. Continue to be consumed by the glory of God. And one more. This is very important. It's to be controlled by the Spirit. Be controlled by God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who's our sanctification. He's the author of it. He's the agent of that sanctification. He's the one who's growing and developing, and he's going to mature us. So we need to be under his control. He's at work within us. Chapter 6, verse 19. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We already have the Spirit of God. It's just a matter now of us walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. This takes us to Galatians chapter 5. If you're going to conquer these troubles and these struggles and mature in the faith, the Spirit of God has to be given the reins. You need to follow him. You need to listen to him. You need to obey him. And he guides and teaches us through his word. He is the author of Scripture. He has given the word of God to be that sanctifying tool in your life. You'll be filled by the Spirit as you hear and listen and obey his word. Walk by the Spirit, he says. And when you do that, you'll not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And what are the deeds of the flesh? Lovelessness, for sure. And you see a whole bunch of it there in that list of the deeds of the flesh, verse 19 to verse 21. But guess what? When the Spirit of God is in control and you're yielding to him, and he subdues your flesh, and you bow yourself and say, Lord, sanctify me, convict me, change me, help me, guide me, teach me. Guess what he produces? Fruit. And guess what the first part of that fruit is? Love. And there's the work of the Spirit. So we have to be under his control to see that come about. It is the work of God within us to produce this selflessness, this love. So this profile fits the others, as we're back here, and we look at this text and we see that love is this and love is not that. All of them just kind of fit together. And we think of selflessness. A person who insists on his own way naturally is going to be arrogant, boastful, rude, envious when he doesn't get his own way. He will show impatience with others who are getting in the way of his own agenda. He will be unkind to others who won't serve his own agenda. See how this all fits together? But if he's loving, it's not about his own agenda. It's not about the Lord. It's about the brothers. And I will be patient because I'm dealing with sinners and I'm a sinner. And God is gracious and patient with them. And God loves them, so I will love them. God is kind to them, so I will be kind to them. I will not be rude. I will be considerate. And I will serve their purposes for the glory of Christ. And you know, Jesus is the perfect model of this. chose not to grasp equality of God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, even the point to where he died on the cross for us. So let's follow his example. May you say to God in prayer, make this real. Make this selfless love real in my life. There's so much more left to be made, left to be sanctified, left to be changed. None of us have arrived. I'm so entangled with myself. I'm the worst enemy. I'm my hardest enemy. And like Luther, I have a pope inside of me. And I need to defy that pope. Help me fight against the pope of self in my heart. He wants to have control. And Lord, prune me of self-focus, self-centeredness. Crush that ego. And bring me down to where Isaiah was. Woe is me. Woe is me. Well, who's going to go? I will go. Send me. Cleanse my hands, cleanse my heart, cleanse my lips. Help me to serve you best, Lord, just like Luther. There's a man, William Booth, founded Salvation Army back in the day when it was, I believe, still preaching the gospel, caring for those in the slums of London. He saw hurting people. It was called Salvation Army because they preached the gospel and they came to the aid of the poor as well. They provided ways in their lives to meet their needs, and so they loved them as Christ loved them. They would have an annual banquet, and he would say, if everyone in his army would spend a weekend in hell and then come back from hell and walk the streets of London, they would be far more persuasive in their evangelism efforts to reach the lost and the perishing in the slums of London. There would be drawn out of them a love for the lost there. In his last meeting, he was an old man, about 80-something years old, and he was given the chance to get up and address this banquet and give a speech. And his speech was three words. And then he sat down. Others, others, others. Just sat down. This is what it's going to be about. This is what my agenda is going to be. It's going to be about others, others, others. Bring the gospel of Christ, bring the love of Christ to others and serve there. That is a good example for us to close with. So let me pray. Lord, I do thank you for teaching us tonight and encouraging us to think of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us, to think of the cross, Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for us, to think of the glory that you left to come down to earth and take on flesh, in a humble way, in a selfless way. You laid those things aside. You did not grasp these things that were rightfully yours so that you can walk amongst us, that you might die for us, because you loved us, and you loved us to the end. We're thankful, Lord, for that. And you desire, as we looked at what you said here earlier this evening, in a command that we are to love one another. As you have loved us, help us to love one another. Help us to be those who love. Love in a way that is marked out by what we're learning here in this chapter. Lord, we desire our church to be mature in this way. It's one thing to be mature, we know, Lord, in knowledge, and to know a lot about the Bible, to know a lot about theology, to know our P's and our Q's and dot our I's and cross the T's and get just be able to win a debate. It's one thing to know that, but that could be puffed up without love. And Lord, may you first and foremost mature us in love as this knowledge then can be used in a way that is out of a loving, gracious, gentle heart. We want all these things, Lord, to be growing and maturing, but may we not let love be put aside. May we not ignore it. Because if we do, Lord, we know we're nothing, and we do nothing, and we gain nothing. So help this be preeminent in our life. Help us to be the focus. Help us to be self-examining. As we come to the Lord's table each month and we sit before these symbols that represent what Christ did for us, may we examine our hearts to see where the lovelessness is, repent from that and confess that and beseech you, Lord, to grow that, expand our hearts, enlarge our hearts, Don't let us constrict it and confine it with selfishness. Lord, that is our prayer. May you encourage us and guide us in this way as we pray. In Christ's name, amen.